I love the Charlie Brown Christmas Story, and I love Pigpen cast as the innkeeper, but I hope I don't ruin that part of the story for you, but we're going to look at some of that, and you might not be able to look at Pigpen in that role quite the same way anymore. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into Luke chapter 2. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come together this morning. We thank you for this time that we can move toward Christmas, that we can move toward you, that we can move toward the celebration of you coming and be reminded of what that means. Lord, we pray that this morning we can dig into that in deep and significant ways. In your name, amen. Luke chapter 2 says this: in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. Now, some of you, the radar already might have gone up, because my translation has slightly different wording than a lot of translations and the ones we kind of know this story by heart from, in that there is no guest room available for them. And so many of us know that it's the inn, right? There is no room at the inn. This is part of the story here that we want to dig into, because understanding what the background here and what Luke was trying to get at will really open up some things in this story for us. Now, I'm going to get a little geeky on you and go to Greek here for just a second. But the Greek word that's used to describe what they're talking about here is the word kataluma. And the translation is this: that part of the house of the host used for his guests. Now, words have meaning, and meaning is significant for us. Now, the reason this is important, because in this story, if there's no room at the inn, then Joseph's just a bad planner. Like, he didn't go to hotels.com and reserve ahead of time, which he should have done, right? Or Expedia or whatever. I don't want to play internet favorites here. Whatever one you use. If there's no room at the inn, then he just is a bad planner. But if there's no guest room, then there's something much more significant that's happening, and something that connects on a much deeper level, because they're going to Joseph's historical home. They're going to a place where his family is from. And what the likely implication here is that they're going back to the place where his family is from. So they're going back to where his cousins are, his great aunts, you know, those people that you see at those family reunions that they remember you and you have no idea who they are. That's where Joseph is bringing Mary. And when they go there, they don't have room for him. Granted, there were lots of people gathering, but this raises a question. When Joseph comes to his long-lost relatives with this young bride of his who's pregnant, why don't they make room for this woman? Like, she's going to pop, quite literally, and they don't make room. And it adds a little bit of understanding, too. They've actually found some dwellings in Bethlehem that fit this kind of description, where you've got, it was a relatively poor area, and a lot of people lived almost in the hills, and they found, actually dating from the period, some dwellings in that area that are homes built into the cliffs and the mountainsides. And what they would have is an upper living quarters in the cliffs and in the homes that would kind of be built out of the cliffs, where people would stay, and there'd be different sections to the home up in kind of the upper living quarters. And then down below was almost like the attached garage where the stable was, where they would bring in the animals. And that sometimes some people would stay there, but those were usually the people who were caring for the sheep. Some of the younger people in the family, some of the lower on the food chain part of the family. So the question is, why wouldn't anybody move over? Why does Mary have to give birth to her son in the stable? It's not because Joseph forgot to make reservations. This is something about their family, something that has happened where they're not welcome there, that they're pushed to the side, that they're not given a place of respect or reverence or that's just due to someone who's going to give birth. They're pushed aside. So that brings this question of what's going on here. Well, 2 weeks ago tomorrow, I was preparing for this message. So 2 weeks ago tomorrow, and I needed to get my outline kind of finished up, and I'd been putting some thought and some things together on it, but I needed to kind of finalize it all and get that off to Chris and just have it ready and start working on it. So 2 weeks ago tomorrow, I'm working on it. I'm working on it with this knowledge that that night, my brother and I were planning to go down to Rochester to visit our half-brother. He was in the hospital because his mom had admitted him because he had, because she was concerned about some things that had come to light about him using some drugs and some drug use stuff that also then related to some other decision-making things for him. And he's a teenager and some mood-altering things, and just his behavior had given her a reason for concern. So she brought him to the hospital and had him admitted there for a while. So my brother and I were going down to visit. So I'm working on this story about, you know, understanding the story about the unwillingness of Joseph's family to be interrupted by Mary and by this coming Jesus, and thinking about this interruption that's happening in my life and the life of my brother as well, as we're going down to visit, you know, our brother, and thinking through all of that. You know, when you're going to visit someone in the hospital, particularly around these circumstances, when they've made some choices that have resulted in this circumstance, you know, he made some decisions. And there are some people, when they look at that type of situation, they say, well, he's made his own bed, he needs to lie in it. He's made these decisions, these are the natural consequences that happen when you make decisions like this. And I'm thinking through that and thinking through this interruption thing. I'm like, yeah, but that's not the whole story here, because my brother didn't choose to have our father as his father, and my brother didn't choose to have his mother as his mother, and my brother didn't choose when his stepdad took his own life last spring. Like, there are a lot of things that play into the story that make it deeper, that when you look at it, his choices are his choices, but they're also choices that have been affected by other things that have happened around him. And so when we have our lives interrupted by going to visit him, it's not just because he's made these choices, it's because there are other things at work in his life. You know, for all of us, there are other things at work in our lives. And for the people around us, there are other things at work in our lives. And we have to ask those questions when things happen. When people end up in circumstances and it faces us with an interruption of, well, it's not just their choices, there are other things. And that's part of more of this story, too, about the room, the guest room. If you back up with me, in my Bible, it's just on the opposite page, but in Luke 1, it gives us a little bit more background into the story, and I want to look at this. Luke 1, verse 26 is where I'm going, and this is more of the story that will help us dig in here a little bit further. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and that's a whole other part of the story we're not going to go into, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." I love this next part. Mary was greatly troubled at his words. Anytime an angel shows up and starts talking to you, this is an appropriate response. And wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary has another appropriate question. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." We're not going to do health class right now, but most of you know what's going on. The angel answered, thank you. The Holy Spirit answered. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy One will be born. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age." And she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me according to your word. Then the angel left her. So part of this story is that Mary ended up in the stable because of some decisions that she made in this circumstance. But there's a lot to this story. She's pledged to be married. Now, this is interesting. I learned this. This is an interesting part of how it worked to get married in this day. I think that's a viable thing to look at, considering we're looking at the story of a marriage. So what would happen is, in these villages and towns, you would have young men. Totally different from today, right? Young men. A young man would get married sometime typically between ages of like 18, 23, 24. So that age is when a young man would start to say, all right, it's time for me to settle down to get a wife. And he was aware that there were young women in his town. Most young men are. So he would be aware of this fact, and he would probably have an interest in one of them. And what would happen is he would discuss this with his father. You know, I'm interested in this girl. What do you think? What do you think of her family? All this stuff. And he and his dad would sort this out. If the dad thought it was a good idea, if the father felt like, you know what, this is a relationship, this is a good family, I could see this working, you know, I've noticed her as well, I think that she would make a good wife for you, the father would agree to it, and then the father of the groom-to-be would approach the father of the girl, the young woman, who would usually be somewhere in her mid-teens, a little bit younger, but this is the culture, and would approach her and say, my son's interested, how do you feel about this? And the two fathers would have this negotiation where they would discuss the implications of their families being connected through this marriage. And there would be discussion of a bride price and all these things. And ultimately, if the fathers agreed, the fathers would exchange a glass of wine as part of their covenant together. And then what would happen? This is cool. Then the groom-to-be would approach the young woman, and he would offer her a glass of wine as well. And even though the agreement has been reached, it's still up to her. Like, she still has veto power in this. She understands that her father has agreed that this is a good thing. So there is some leverage there in the family of saying, you know, there's an agreement, but the responsibility is still hers. Of she has this chance to either accept the cup or decline the cup. And so in the story of Mary and Joseph, this has already happened. He's approached his father has gone to her father, they've come to this agreement, and they've all shared in this cup of wine. So they're now engaged. What would happen next is, now the groom-to-be goes back home, and he starts building an addition onto his father's house, because this is where he's going to live. They call it an insula. The father's home would have many homes attached to it, depending on how many sons he has, and they would kind of live communally. The son would start building an addition onto his house, and every day his father would come and inspect his work and see how he's doing. And eventually his dad would say, it's ready. And that would be the moment when it was ready for him to bring his wife home. And in the meantime, the bride-to-be, she's at home and she's learning more about taking care of a home and what it means to be a wife and understanding more about child raising and all these things. So she's preparing and he's preparing. And then it would happen that he would get the news from his father that it's time, and he would go to his bride, and he would say it's time, and then they would have the wedding ceremony, essentially right then. And part of the cool thing of this wedding ceremony is they actually have something called the huppah. The bride and groom would stand under the huppah, and what the huppah is in the Jewish custom, there is a prayer shawl that men would wear. And it goes back, I think, is it Leviticus or Deuteronomy? It's described, and it's a very intricate thing that happens, but this prayer shawl, actually, if you've heard of Jesus talk about prayer closet, go into your prayer closet to pray. Actually, what the prayer closet is a man would take his prayer shawl and he would wrap it over himself and enclose himself in his prayer shawl so that he could pray privately. That was his prayer closet when he would go in to his prayer shawl. So what they would do is they'd take a prayer shawl and they'd stick it up on four sticks, one in each corner, and they would hold it up, and the bride and the groom would take their vows of marriage underneath this prayer shawl as a symbol of God's hovering over the relationship and blessing it. And this goes back to ancient tradition of the Israelites and God's hovering over them at different times. And then what would happen is, because they weren't married, when they did the ceremony. Because marriage is about more than just the ceremony. The bridal party would then take the huppah to a bridal chamber, and they would affix it over a bed in the bridal chamber. And then the couple would go from the ceremony to the bridal chamber. Now, in our culture, we go from a ceremony to a party, right? Most of us, that's the way. Or there might be photographs or something in between there. But we go from there to there. And then the other stuff comes later. In this culture, in this thing, they go from the ceremony to the bridal chamber to finish the wedding. I'm being delicate here. Consecrate is the technical. Consummate the wedding is the technical term we're talking about here. While everyone waits. Because I'm not making it up. They've been at the ceremony. They want to stick around for the party, but something else has to happen. And it would happen under the huppah, under the hovering presence of God, because God is blessing and consecrating something. Because you're not married until it's consummated. So when Mary is approached by this angel and given this invitation to participate in something that God's doing, she's risking a lot of things. She's already drank the cup. She's preparing for her husband to come. She's waiting for the chance to stand under the huppah and then to do the other stuff and then have the party. Because this is all, it's all connected. When Mary agrees to this, she's compromising. She's making a choice that compromises everything. She's compromising her future. She's compromising this marriage. She's compromising her sexuality. She's willing to be interrupted in all these things to respond to something that God is asking her to do. So when we fast forward to the story when there's no room at the inn, it's obviously connected to this. Because how is it that she's pregnant? And you can say, well, an angel visited me. You know how the relatives respond to that one. So this for them has some significant implications. There's more to the story. There's more going on than there's not room at the inn. 2 weeks ago, tomorrow, as I'm getting ready for this and I'm thinking about my half-brother, we got a call that morning. We got a call from my mother-in-law, actually called us. And it was news that my wife's brother and his wife, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law, were on the way down to Children's Hospital. They had taken their youngest son, our four-year-old nephew, to the hospital because he'd been sick over the weekend, and gotten news during that hospital visit, they discovered that he has leukemia. So we got that call. And that call that you don't expect, like none of us expect that call, right? Whatever the call is, you don't expect that one. And it just stops everything. Friday, Ann and I got to go down and visit him. And we brought our three-year-old Elizabeth with us, who Elizabeth and Joey is the name of my nephew. They're very close in age, and so they're kind of a match pair. So it was great. We went down, and they got to bring him home Saturday after the Friday. So we knew he was going home Saturday. So we went down, and we first stopped at the store, and we bought cupcakes, and we bought hats, and we bought streamers and little pop things that shoot confetti, which I don't know if you should have those in a hospital, but I don't know if I just admitted to a felony or not, but we got those, and we didn't do many of them, and little blow things, and you know, necklaces and the whole bit, and we had a going home party for Joey because he'd been in the hospital all week, and he was going to get to go home tomorrow, and it was a fantastic interruption for us to be able to go and visit him and to let him play with his little cousin. And you know, he had gotten all sorts of gifts through the week, so there were bags there with all these new toys, and so they were taking out all this stuff and playing with it, and this interruption to be able to go and visit him and to stop our life and to focus our lives around my brother-in-law and sister-in-law and to focus on Joey and just allow that interruption to happen. And that's what cancer does. I mean, many of you know this better than I do, that cancer interrupts everything. Some of you have had that conversation with the doctor that rebellious cells are growing in your body or in the body of a loved one, and it may not be cancer. For some of you, you know, it's other things. It was autism, or it was ALS, or it was Alzheimer's, or heart disease, or a stroke. You know, that interruption happened in your life. Or there are those things, those physical ailments, but there are also the physical ailments that are connected more to brain chemistry and some of those things, whether it was an addiction or depression or violence or, you know, all these things, these interruptions, these significant things that happen in our lives that we don't see coming. And, you know, a lot of ways we end up like Joseph, who we're going to look at next, of he's going through life preparing to bring his bride home, and suddenly everything is interrupted. Let's look at that part of the story. It's in Matthew, if you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 1. Now, here he has gone, he's had this woman agree to marry him, and he's home preparing his house. And he faces this circumstance that a lot of us face, where his life is interrupted by something, by his fiance's pregnancy. We're going to just be straightforward, of this thing comes crashing into him, like for so many of us, like cancer or some other thing comes crashing into us. And he faces this crossroad of decision, like, what do I do now? Because this is going to affect everything for him, like cancer does for us, of how do we respond? We have a decision to make. Do we push in or do we push away? What do we do at this moment? And here's what happens to Joseph in chapter 1 of Matthew. Verse 18 is where I'm starting. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to marry Joseph. We already talked about that. But before they came together, under the huppah, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, and I want to come back to that in just a second, and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had a mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. The righteous man thing, let's throw it in here about Joseph. It's an interesting deal. It's not just a description of him, it's more of a title. Within this culture, there were some men that were known as righteous men. And what that meant is it was kind of his standing within the community. If he was a righteous man, he was understood to be a rock. Even at a young age, he was understood to be a rock of their community. Someone with great wisdom, great understanding of the scriptures, great discernment when it came time to judge a situation and to discern paths forward. So this isn't just an off-the-cuff description that Matthew is throwing out there, that this is something that relates to his standing within the community, that Joseph is a righteous man. And when he is faced with the situation of his fiance is pregnant, you can imagine the brick wall that he ran into. Like, that is that phone call you don't expect receiving. He thought he'd judged well with Mary, and now he's confronted with this possibility that he hadn't. And he comes to this crossroad of he even, you know, decides in his own wisdom to say, I'm not going to enter into this. I need to step back from this, because that pain, I mean, you can imagine that pain that he would have felt, that he's going to step back from this relationship, but he's going to do it in the most honorable way possible. He's going to do it quietly. He's going to let her go her way. He's going to go his way, and he's going to try and pick up the pieces to his life. But then God interacts with him in a different way and says, no, this is something that you need to press into. This is something you need to move forward in. You need to have your life interrupted by this. So Joseph here is also choosing to be interrupted in a deep and significant way, similar to the way that Mary's life has been interrupted. He's putting on hold his own life. He's putting on hold his own parenting, his own sexuality, his own hopes for a future, possibly even his career. We find out later that Jesus was raised as the son of a carpenter. That word is more of a manual laborer. We think of carpenter, we think of somebody in a wood shop. Joseph, as it's described through this word, was more of a manual laborer. He did stuff on a daily basis. He would haul rocks from a quarry. He did grunt jobs. I mean, that isn't a job typically associated with a righteous man. He may have sacrificed his career and everything. He had to move away to Egypt with this son of his, this adopted son. He was willing to have everything interrupted. And so this brings us back to why there's no room. Why there's no guest room? Because this couple, everything seemed to be going so well. They got engaged. The parents were all in. He was building his home. And then suddenly she's pregnant and they're not married yet. Talk about the scandal. You can imagine the things that were said behind their backs when they show up at the extended relative's home. It makes sense why no one would move over, why they were relegated to the stable. Because no one was willing to have their lives interrupted by them. Because by all appearances, they were making decisions. They had chosen a way of life that was contrary to what the community believed was the way that life should be lived. I mean, we understand more of the story and we say, what? You're missing. God was up to something here, but they didn't understand that. They didn't see it for what it was, and they chose that to not be interrupted. They said, no, these two have made their own bed. It's time for them to lie in it. They're going to need to suffer the natural consequences of the decisions that they've made. And they're in this place, and they end up having this child born in a stable. Because they chose to be interrupted. They were willing to be interrupted when the others weren't. 2 weeks ago tomorrow, I was planning this message. I was planning to go visit one hospital and thinking about a relative in another hospital. And as I'm doing this, Monday afternoons, Ann is at work, and Micah, our oldest, he's at school. And so I was at home with the two youngest ones. And usually they take a couple hour nap in the afternoon. Our daughter Elizabeth, who's 3, and our son Sam, who's 2, who hasn't attacked the toys, by the way. Good job, buddy. So I put them down for a nap, and they're in there for a long time, like a half hour, 45 minutes. And he is just not giving up. He's in there. I can hear him in there playing. I can hear him making noise. I can hear him playing with the curtains. I'm like, come on, I've got to get this done. And he's going. I'm like, all right, it's time to negotiate. Pull up the big guns. So I go in there. I'm like, and his sister, she's starting to fall asleep, and it's pestering her. I'm like, Sam, will you go to sleep if I put you in mom and dad's bed? It's like, yeah. So I'm like, all right. So I bring him in there. I lay him down. I'm like, remember, you said you would go to sleep if I put you in here. It's like, okay. So I cover him up. He's quiet for like 5 minutes. And then it starts up again. I can hear him in there. He's playing. I go in. I'm like, Sam, you're mom and dad's bed. You have to take a nap. I'm doing this thing. And close the door. And like 15 minutes go by. And he's quiet for a little bit. I'm like, all right. And then it starts up again. And I can hear him playing. I can hear him getting into things. I hear the alarm clock going off. I'm like, all right. And I'm doing this message about, you know, how we should be willing to be interrupted. And I'm like, ugh. So I'm like, all right. Okay, I'll pull out the really big guns. I go in there, I'm like, Sam, if Dad lays down with you, will you go to sleep? He's like, yeah. I'm like, okay. So I figure, you know, 2 minutes, I lay down next to him, snuggle up to him, he snuggles in. I'm like, 2 minutes, he'll be out. I'm laying there, suddenly, the car is going up and down my arm. And he's poking me in the face. And doing those things that a 2-year-old does. And I'm like, and I had that moment, and I'm like, what do I do? I'm like, it's a lost cause. Like, he's not going to sleep. So I'm like, you know what? He's the youngest, and I don't know. Some of you parents can relate to this. We have 3 children very close together, and he's the baby. And sometimes it's really hard to give him that one-on-one attention because there's so much else going on because, you know, the older ones demand so much, and you can do more with the older ones because they're older, and, you know, they can go to the store with you and actually kind of be helpful, at least not, like, break things usually. And, you know, so you can do things, but with him, it's the hardest to find that one-on-one time. And so I'm like, you know what, I'm just going to embrace this for what it is. And So I started playing with him and started poking him back and started tickling him and, you know, started kissing on his neck. And with the beard, that kind of adds a whole extra dimension to that. And so he's, you know, loving it. And I get in and get him and he'd, you know, crinkle up and shy away. And then, again, Daddy, again. And so we'd do it again. And I started tickling his tummy and he'd writhe away. And then, again, Daddy, again. And we just went on for, I don't know, like, how long. But every time I do something, it was, again, Daddy, again. And I'm doing that. And I'm like, man, I wouldn't pass up this interruption for anything. You know, that this thing that he probably won't remember this, but I'll never forget it. Of, I had this opportunity to choose whether to be frustrated and go this way, which, if I'm honest as a parent, I go there. You know, I go there. I get frustrated. I get angry. That's real. But this time I had this opportunity to choose that interruption, to allow that to happen, and to just to have that moment with my son. I want to finish this morning with some words from Jesus, Matthew 25. And this has so much context when you think of Jesus' upbringing, when you think of this story as a part of his life, and when you think about the fact that he just wasn't the Son of God, but that he had Mary and Joseph modeling this idea of being interrupted, that he was raised by a father who chose him, who chose to love him, a father who said, I'm willing to sacrifice everything for you, not because of the decisions I've made, but because God has placed you in my life and I'm going to respond to that. And a mother as well who chose him, who was given an opportunity to say no, but said yes anyway and chose something that God had for them. And so he was raised by these two parents. And it's no small wonder that in spite of, you know, him being God and all, he had very amazing mentors and parents who chose an interruption and then had that story. I'm sure he was raised with that story. You know, we've all heard the stories of when we were born and how it happened and all those things. I'm sure this is a part of his legacy. So he understood this idea of interruption. Matthew 25, Jesus tells this story later in his life, toward the end of his life. 25, verse 31 is where I'm at. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep at his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him. I love their response. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, I tell you, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. We have an opportunity to be interrupted by Jesus. Jesus paints this picture of, in our life, we face all sorts of opportunities to be interrupted. Sometimes those interruptions land at our front door. We get those phone calls. You know, we have those interactions with family members. Someone literally shows up at our front door, and we have those opportunities to be interrupted, to food, to feed, to give clothes, to give shelter, to give comfort. We have those opportunities, they show up. Other times, we need to seek them out. We need to find them. We need to extend beyond ourselves and say, this is who God's called us to be. We need to live lives that are interrupted. You know, Chris talked about, we won't have terrible twos. We as a church need to push forward, not becoming self-centered on ourselves, but saying we will be about others. We will find those who are hungry and give them food. We will find those who are naked and give them clothes. We'll find those who are aching and give them comfort. As a church, this is what we need to push forward, not just as a community, but as individuals, to be willing to be interrupted, and then to do that hard work of looking at our own lives, because interruption comes at a cost. You know, we see in Mary and Joseph, they had to live life differently. Their plans got pushed aside in order for them to respond to what God was doing in their midst, and it had huge ramifications. You know, this story about there not being any room with their relatives, like, this played out every day of their lives. Like, they lived in a small community. People knew. People talked. And they chose it anyway. You know, we have to look at our own lives. If we're going to be interrupted, if we're going to be willing to open ourselves up, to open our homes up, to open our lives up, to open ourselves up to others, what is it that we need to push aside? What are the things we're going to need to lay down? What are the ways that we're going to need to open up our hands so that we can hold on to others? When we open up the hand, we have to let go of something. Those questions of what are we willing? What are we going to let go of? How are we going to evaluate our lives? How are we going to reflect on ourselves so that we can be free to be interrupted and respond and to do those things that Jesus has asked us to have room in our guest room when Mary and Joseph show up? Let me pray and we'll go this morning. Lord, we thank you for this story, the story of your coming that is so rich, so full of so many layers. We thank you that you came in the way that you did to reveal yourself more to us. Lord, this story isn't just a story. It tells us about your character. It tells us about who you are and what matters to you. Lord, may we be people who display your character, who care about the things that you care about. Lord, may we each encounter you in this Christmas. Lord, let us be interrupted by you this Christmas. In your name, amen.